This is the first Sunday of the month, and so that means that we are on our yearly theme. And as we have been talking about so far, this theme is imitate Christ, which really is just like a back to basics kind of idea. You know, there are a lot of different things that we need to be talking about. There are many different issues that we need to study. There are some conversations that might get a little technical or complicated, and those are important. But this is the foundation of who we are. This is the basis of what it's all about. If you and I are not learning to imitate Christ, then you and I are not really Christians. And so as a church, this is what we want to focus on this year, is what it means to imitate Christ. The phrase comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1, but I've mentioned this a couple of times. I'd like to think about 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18 as our theme verse, where Paul says there that we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. And so we have identified several aspects of the Lord that we want to spend time beholding. Several aspects of Jesus that we want to look at and come to appreciate and understand further so that we can come to better resemble him in the way that we live. So here's the plan for the year. We've had our introduction lesson. And the first two theme lessons after the introduction are lessons that come from the greatest commands. That seemed like a good place to start, where Jesus himself said that the greatest commands are to love God and to love your neighbor as yourself. And so in February, we talked about Jesus' love for God, and today we will talk about his love for others and what that means for us. And we talked about last month the scribe's question in Mark chapter 12. Remember, there was a scribe that came to Jesus, and he asked him in Mark 12, 28, which commandment is the most important of all? And last month we talked about that it's a little bit surprising that Jesus answers that. You and I might have expected Jesus to say, well, they're all important. Who am I to say that one is greater than the other? But Jesus actually gives an answer and says, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. But it's there in Mark 12 that he gives the second greatest command also. Verse 31, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. In the parallel in Matthew 22 and verse 40, he says, on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. And so today, we will be focusing on that second greatest command. To introduce this lesson, I'd like to start by looking in Luke chapter 10. In Luke chapter 10, in verse 25, we have an occasion where Jesus is asked a question. And it will seem very familiar to us from what we just talked about in Mark chapter 12. At first glance, it might seem like it's a parallel account. But I will suggest that this is not a parallel account. It's actually a different conversation that Jesus had, but it's a very similar one. So here in Luke chapter 10, in verse 25, it says, behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, what is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. Again, very similar to that conversation in Mark chapter 12 and Matthew chapter 22. You'll notice that in Mark 12, it says that a scribe came up to Jesus and asked this question. Here in Luke 10, it says a lawyer stood up and asked him. There's no difference there. A scribe and a lawyer is really the same thing. It's somebody who is studied in Jewish law and is able to discuss it intelligently. But notice that in Mark chapter 12, that it was actually Jesus who gave the answer. But here in Luke chapter 10, it's the lawyer himself that supplies the answer. He asked Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, well, you've read the law. You tell me. What does it say? And he says, I think you really need to love God and you need to love your neighbor as yourself. And I think that that's impressive, that this lawyer really knows the law. In fact, I believe that this account comes much earlier in Jesus' ministry than the account in Mark chapter 12. And so here is a lawyer who's able to say really exactly what Jesus' answer will be. That if you were to distill the entire law of Moses, the entire revelation of God to the Israelites, it would be in these two commands: to love God and to love your neighbor as yourself. And as we talked about that first part, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. That comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. The second part comes from Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18. And so again, I think it's commendable that this lawyer knows the law, that he actually comes up with the same answer that Jesus will come up with later on. But it's that second part that he has a question about. You know, like, you read through this story and you would almost expect that that's the end of that story and now Luke's going to move on to the next one. He asks the lawyer how he reads the law and he gives the right answer and Jesus says, you get a gold star, go on your way. Except, verse 29, but he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? You know, there's a lot packed into that verse. It tells us his motivation before he asked the question, that he was desiring to justify himself. I think that really what this lawyer wants to know is, what is the bare minimum that I have to do to actually be acceptable in the way that I've talked about? You know, okay, I understand this intellectually, that I need to love my neighbor as myself, but who am I really on the hook for loving? That's the question. Like, who am I required to love? Who is actually categorized as a neighbor? What's the minimum responsibility that I have? And instead of answering this question, Jesus tells a story. The question is, who is my neighbor? And Jesus says, let me tell you a story. I know that the text on this next screen is very small, so you can either squint or you can open up your own Bibles. But we'll be reading here in verses 30 through 37, this story that Jesus tells in response to the lawyer's question. It's a familiar story, and you'll recognize it right away. But here in Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 30, Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So, likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. So the story is set on a road that goes from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now that road actually had a name. And if you translate that name to English, that name means the Pass of Blood, which doesn't really bode well, you know. It's like, when I drive to the church building, I drive on Scenic Highway. That sounds nice. The Pass of Blood doesn't sound so nice. But that's what it was called. And for good reason. This was a treacherous, windy, 17-mile road that went out into the desert from Jerusalem to Jericho. And as it descended into the desert for a depth of 3,300 feet, It would have twists and turns, and all along the road there would be caves and hiding places. You know, even when we're driving and we go around a sharp corner, we're on guard because we can't tell what might be coming around the corner. Well, it was like that, except instead of high-speed vehicles, there were thieves and robbers that would take advantage of those blind spots. And so it wouldn't be uncommon at all that if you're traveling on the Pass of Blood from Jerusalem to Jericho, that you might see somebody that has encountered a robber. See somebody whose stuff had been stolen, who had been stripped and beaten and left for dead. And so Jesus paints a picture of somebody just like that. And he mentions that there were three different people who encountered him. First, there was a priest in verse 31. And surely, if somebody was going to be compassionate to somebody, it would be the one who is a man of God, serving him. But in verse 31, it says that he saw him and passed by on the other side. Secondly, it was a Levite, somebody of the tribe that was supposed to be serving in the temple and serving in the priesthood. And yet, when he saw him in verse 32, he did the same thing. I heard a cynical person remark that the priest and the Levite probably did that because they looked at the man and saw he had nothing left to steal. And so they just kept on going. But for whatever reason, they saw him and acknowledged the situation that he was in and yet did nothing about it. But I think that this would have actually been widely regarded as conventional wisdom in the first century. I mean, you think about it. If you see somebody like this who has been robbed, he's been beaten, stuff has been stolen from him like this out in a desolated place, that's kind of a dangerous situation, you know? You see that and you think, well, what if the bad guys are still around, you know? Like, what if the robbers are going to jump out and get me? And furthermore, what might complicate the situation even more is that sometimes this was used as a ruse, that somebody would pretend to be in danger and pretend to be in need so that they would lure somebody in. And if you tried to help them, well, then you would get jumped and you'd actually become the victim. And that kind of thing would happen. But the text doesn't tell us why the priest and why the Levite didn't stop. You know, the smart thing to do, according to conventional wisdom, might have been to just steer clear. But you can imagine the Levite and the priest, I mean, they were busy. They were traveling that road because they had places to be. They had things to do. They were probably on a schedule. And besides, they didn't even know who this guy was. You know, maybe this is his fault. Maybe he got mixed up in the wrong crowd. Maybe he brought this on himself. Maybe it's because of his own negligence or his poor decisions or his foolishness or his wickedness that this has happened to him. Who knows? The easy thing to do is to just keep walking. And so that's what they do. But then we are introduced to the hero of the story. In verse 33, he is an unlikely hero, because it tells us that he is a Samaritan. Now, there are historical reasons why Samaritans would have been despised by any respectable Jew. If you were a respectable Israelite, you hated Samaritans because they were a mixed breed kind of people. Ethnically, they were mixed. Culturally, they were mixed. Religiously, they were mixed. And their origin comes from 722 BC. After Israel had been taken captive by the northern kingdom of Israel had been taken captive by Assyria back in the Old Testament, that left a void in the northern part of Israel. And so what the king of Assyria did was he brought in foreigners to inhabit Samaria. And there were still some straggler Israelites that were left there. And so what happened was those foreigners came into Samaria and intermarried with those straggler Israelites and gave rise to a group of people called the Samaritans. And again, these Samaritans were ethnically mixed. Their religion even was a mix of Judaism and idolatry. And so when Jesus introduces this Samaritan in verse 33, he's not exactly the person you'd expect to save the day. But he does. Unlike the priest, unlike the Levites, in verse 34, he went to him and bound up his wounds, poured on oil and wine, set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, took care of him. And even in verse 35, he says, here's 2 denarii. Here's 2 days' wages. And if it takes any more to take care of him, I'll make up the difference when I come back. He used his own time. He gave his own money. He risked his own life for a stranger who didn't even know him. And so Jesus says, I've told you this story. In verse 36, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And in verse 37, it seems like the lawyer can't even get the word Samaritan out of his mouth. He says, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus says, you go and do likewise. Now, I want you to notice what Jesus does in verse 36. Because do you remember the lawyer's question in verse 29? In verse 29, the lawyer's question was, who is my neighbor? And instead of answering that question, here's who your neighbor is, he tells the story, and then in verse 37, or verse 36, he says, which of these proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? You see what Jesus is doing? He's turning the question around. You see, if you're reading the command to love your neighbor as yourself, and you're trying to figure out who you do and don't have a responsibility to love, then you're thinking about it all wrong. Because the question is not, who are they? The question is, who are you? Who are you? It's not, who is my neighbor? It's, are you being a neighbor? That's the question that matters. Now, that's the point of this story. And the Good Samaritan shows us what it really means to love your neighbor as yourself. Because in actuality, the Good Samaritan is Jesus. Think about all the different ways that Jesus fulfills this picture of the Good Samaritan. Like the Good Samaritan, Jesus was an outcast. He was despised and rejected. John chapter 1 and verse 11 tells us that he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But like the Good Samaritan, Jesus loved people who didn't even know him. This man that the Good Samaritan sees is somebody that doesn't even know who he is. He's just laying out in the street, beaten and half dead. And Jesus died for us before we even knew who he was. Jesus saw us lying in the street. Jesus saw us dead in our trespasses and sins. And while we were his enemies, he died for us. And like the Good Samaritan, Jesus willingly paid the price for our restoration. It was at great personal sacrifice that he paid for our sins at his own expense, and it was at the cost of his own life. Romans chapter 5 in verse 6 makes this point for us. Romans chapter 5 in verse 6, for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so if we are going to learn to love our neighbors as ourselves, if we're going to actually fulfill that command, then what that means is we're going to have to learn to love like the Good Samaritan loved. We're going to have to learn to love like Jesus loved. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16 tells us, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Now, Why do you think that Jesus chose to lay down his life for us? Is it because we deserved it in any way? Is it because we endeared ourselves to him? Is it because there was something in us that warranted that kind of sacrifice? No, it wasn't. It was love. He died for us while we were still his enemies, before we even knew who he was. And what I want to suggest is that the reason why Jesus loved us the way that he did is because of his love for God. As we've already established last month, Jesus had a sincere love for God. And because Jesus loved God, well, then Jesus loved people who were made in his image. You know, that's the only qualification that Jesus has for whether he loves you or not, is if you're a human being. If you are made in the image of God, Jesus loves you because Jesus loves God. You know, you can see that same kind of reasoning in James chapter 3. In James chapter 3, James is talking about how sometimes we use our tongues in ways that don't really make sense, that we hurt and abuse people with them, and we tear each other down, and we might lie or slander or say hateful things. And this is what he says in James 3 and verse 9. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessings and cursings. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. You can't love God and hate the ones that are made in his image. That's the reason why Jesus loved us enough to die for us. And in 1 John chapter 4, verses 19 through 21, John makes a similar observation. And he says, look, I want you to think about it this way. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. And so there's an inconsistency with us. If we say that we love God, but we don't show love for the people that are made in his image, there's something wrong. There's a disconnect. And with Jesus, he saw the continuity of those thoughts. Now, I know what the temptation is. You read 1 John chapter 4, verses 19 through 21, and we see, okay, we need to love our brothers. And the temptation is to say, yes, and who is my brother? And surely we have to make distinctions between those that we have fellowship with in the gospel. There are specific responsibilities that we have towards those who are brothers and sisters in Christ. But it does sort of remind us of the lawyer a little bit if we read this to say, well, who is my brother? Who is my neighbor? In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus speaks on this a little bit. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 43, when Jesus is delivering this great Sermon on the Mount, he talks about who we have a responsibility to love. And he says here in verse 43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. You see, God shows love for everybody that's been made in his image. And he tells us that if we're going to be like him, that's the kind of love that we need to have too. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10 says that as we have opportunity, we need to do good to everyone. and especially those of the household of faith. And so if we're going to love like Jesus loved, then we're going to have to love everybody who's made in the image of God. We're going to have to love people that we disagree with ideologically. We're going to have to love people that might be different from us culturally. We're going to have to love people that speak different languages. We're going to have to love people that even might be practicing a different religion or living in sin. And that doesn't mean that we endorse their sin or we encourage their sin, but it means that we genuinely care about them. And we want what's best. We're going to have to seek to do good to everyone, even our enemies, and especially our brethren. Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 10, says, "Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law." Isn't that exactly what Jesus' answer was to the scribe? Isn't that exactly the conclusion that the lawyer came to? That this is what the law is all about. That if we could really learn to love God and love people that are made in his image the way that we ought to, then we would be abiding within all of the commandments of God, because that's what it's all about. God has loved us, and he's created us to emulate that love. And so if we want to fulfill the law, then we need to love one another. Now, this is good in principle. But the question then becomes, well, how do we put this into practice? You know, wouldn't it be great if there was somewhere that we could turn to that showed us, okay, if you really want to love people, these are the specific things that you ought to be doing. Like if there was a passage that showed us what real love looked like in day-to-day kinds of activities. Well, thankfully there is. And it's actually just the chapter before this one. Look in Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 9. Let love be genuine. Can you just pause there for a second? Let love be genuine. Like, let love be real love. You know what that implies? That implies that we can have love, air quotes, love for each other. That's not really love. You know, like, we could say that we love each other, and we could say that we love people, but the actions that we might be taking, or the actions that we might be failing to take, could reveal that that love is not real at all. But he says here in verse 9, let love be genuine. Here's how you do that. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints, and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. I don't know if, as we read through that, any part of that was convicting to you. But if you notice, the emphasis in verses 9 through 13 was on the needs of the saints and the way that we love our brothers and sisters in Christ. And the emphasis on verses 14 through 21 was the way that we love people that might even be opposed to the saints. But in either case, whether we're talking about our brothers or our enemies, our responsibility is to love them. And if there's parts of that that are challenging, then that needs to move us to action. Because what this text is telling us is that if these descriptions do not define us, then our love is not real love, as it should be. I like the way John says it in 1 John chapter 3. In 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18, we already read verse 16, but he actually elaborates on it. He says, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." Let's love each other for real. That's what John is saying. Like, let's not just talk about loving each other. Let's really love each other. And the way that you do that is you respond to the opportunities that you see. Remember in Galatians 6, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those of the household of faith. If you see your brother or sister who is in need, you respond to them. If it's a physical need, or if it's a spiritual need, or if it's an emotional need, if you know that they're in need and you can help them, you don't withhold your hand. That's what love is. And if you're going down the road and you see somebody laying there half dead, well, you delay your appointment over in Jericho. You use the 2 denarii in your pocket. You respond when you see people in need. And the reason why that should define the way we live is because that's what Jesus did for us. He saw our need. He had compassion on us. He sacrificed to take care of us. And he expects us to do the same thing. In fact, this is what Jesus said would define his people. In John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, he said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Could Jesus have been more clear about that? I particularly like how in verse 35 he tells us, this is the way that people will know that you're my disciples. It's not by the way you partake of the Lord's Supper on the first day of every week. It's not by the way that you sing without instruments. It's not by the name that you put on your sign out front. Are those things important for us to talk about? Absolutely they are. Does God care about the way we do those things? Yes, I believe that he does. But the point is that this is what's foundational. This is what people will look at and say, these people must be Jesus' people. Just look at the way they love each other. By this, all the world will know that you're my disciples. By this, the city of Lawrenceville around us, our friends and our neighbors will look at us and say, these people are for real. These people belong to Jesus by the love that we have for each other. And so I don't mean to minimize any other conversations that we might need to have. but to maximize this one and to say it is just that important. Our love for one another is foundational to who we are, because our love for one another comes directly from the love that Jesus showed to us. He loved us, and so now he calls us to love one another. There might be somebody here who is thinking about the love that Jesus has shown to you and realizes that that demands something from you. Jesus also said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And so you have an opportunity this morning to show that you love Jesus. If you're so moved by the fact that Jesus loved you, you now have the opportunity to love him back by doing what he says. And he invites you to take up your cross and to follow him. If you're outside of Christ and you want to become a Christian today, you can do that. You can repent of your sins. You can confess that you believe Jesus is the Son of God. You can make a decision to live a whole new life, be buried with him in baptism, and be raised to walk a new life starting today. And if there's somebody here that has some sin or some struggle or some confession that you want to make, if we can help encourage you and pray with you before you leave, you have an opportunity to let that be known as well. But let's learn to love like Jesus loved. And if we can help you in any way, come to the front while we stand and sing.